He's put it in writing many times. He had conversations with God about it. The problem was that God wasn't going to let David build him a house because David's hands were dirty. Put a different way, David's hands were bloody. David had way too much other stuff, residual stuff going on in his life for him to be able to build God a house. However, God did tell David that his son Solomon would be able to build God a house. And here in Acts chapter 7, if you look with me at verse 47, we have a fairly short verse, Acts 7:47, and it simply tells us that Solomon built him, talking about God, a house. But immediately there were problems with this house. The house that Solomon built for God, that the problems weren't structurally. It wasn't that Solomon didn't lay a good foundation. It wasn't that he used the wrong kind of sheetrock on the inside or didn't level things out or whatever else could possibly go wrong when you're building a house. In fact, the house that Solomon built for God was the most expensive house ever built. I mean, just think of every precious metal you can think of, every precious gem that you can think of. All of those things were in the house of God that Solomon built. That wasn't the problem with the house. The problem with the house is mentioned for us in Acts 7, verse 48. So we read verse 47 again. It says, "But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophets say." So it's great to say, "Hey, God, I built you a house," but God says, "I'm not going to live there." Not that God wanted something better, but rather there was this belief that if they could just build a house, maybe they could contain God. Did you know that God cannot be contained? We knew that, right? There's no house that can be built for God that he's going to live in. But at the same time, God has a deep desire to live somewhere. He has a deep desire to take up residence. But it isn't about the temple. It isn't about the precursor to the temple, which is called the tabernacle. Not exactly. So let's answer that question a little bit. If God's not going to live in a building made with hands, where is he going to live? Two books later, we have the book of 1 Corinthians. So from Acts, turn to Romans. From Romans, turn to 1 Corinthians. And take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. That's a pretty easy reference to remember, the 3:16 part. You're looking for 1 Corinthians 3:16. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are told this. "Do you not know," writing to the church, "do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Ah, now we're getting somewhere, right? So Solomon built God a house. However, God doesn't live in a temple made with hands. Rather, he desires to take up residence in each and every one of us. And here in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul phrases it as a question. He says to the church, "Don't you know this already?" That's what he's saying. The church in Corinth had a hard time understanding things sometimes. That they were the kind of church that had to be told things several times. You know people in your life like that? Like your kids or something? No offense, but you know, you have to tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them. And the church in Corinth was kind of like that. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you already know? Don't you know that your body is a temple of God and that he dwells in you by his Spirit?" And he puts it as a question. Now, if you go to the very next book of the Bible, you find yourself in 2 Corinthians. So go there for a moment with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, same verse, different book, different chapter. 2 Corinthians 6:16. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, again, Paul, again, writing to the same church, again, reminding them of the same thing, because they needed that. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, picking up part of the way through the verse, it says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them.
I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Now listen, this isn't a new concept for the church. The church needed to wrap its mind around it, but what you see there in italics, specifically there near the end of verse 16, is a quote, and you can trace it back to the book of Ezekiel, you can trace it back to the book of Jeremiah, but you can also trace that same quote all the way back to the book of Leviticus. So this isn't just something the prophets were talking about. This is something that God built into the law. Before, while there was a tabernacle, before there was a temple, God didn't want people getting all wrapped up in the building. Do you understand that? And that's important, I think, in this day and age that we live in, both positively and negatively. What I mean that by that is we can spend $1 million+ and build a gorgeous church, and it still is just a building. It may be a nice building, but it's still a building. Or we could spend, rather than $1 million, we could spend $100 or something and have a very different kind of building. We're blessed to have a building from 1872, but depending on the day, if you were to ask me, I wouldn't necessarily say, yes, we are blessed to have a building from 1872. There are days when I think, we are cursed to have a building from 1872. We have to have everything this way. We have to have a home in that God. God doesn't live here. God doesn't live in the building. He doesn't live in the $1 million church. He doesn't live in the $100 church. And God didn't want them getting locked into the building and keeping the building up while things were dead on the inside of the building. So he says, here's the most important thing, not the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, not the physical temple, but the spiritual temple. It's you and I. You probably heard this before, but this building is actually really just a building, isn't it? It's a church building, but it's not the church. You and I are the church. What makes us the church? God dwelling in us. God tabernacling in us, if you will. And by his Spirit. That's what makes us the church. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Or as it says in the one we just read, I will dwell in them and walk among them. So one more New Testament verse we need to pull in here, and it's from 1 John. So it's almost all the way at the back of your Bible, after the book of Hebrews, but before, a little bit before the book of Revelation. There's some short books in there, and one of them is 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, we have to make sure that we clear one thing up. Okay? 1 John chapter 4, I'll give you the reference in a minute. The thing we have to clear up is this. Does that mean, then, that if our bodies are temples of God, if our bodies are his Spirit resides in us, is that true for everybody? And the answer is no, it's not true for everybody. So the people who are at Market Basket right now, or Walmart, or Aldi, or whatever your grocery store is, the people who are there don't necessarily have God residing in them by his Spirit. They're not necessarily the temple of God. They're not part of what we would call the church. Now, that's not because we eliminate them. That's because God says that something needs to take place in order for him to take up residence, to dwell, or to use the word here in 1 John, to abide in us. Look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 4. It's verse 15. 1 John 4, 15 says this. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you see the requirement? The requirement to have God take up residence in my life by his Spirit and yours too is that we confess, that we believe, we agree with that Jesus is the Son of God. Now when we throw that phrase out there, what it's actually asking us to believe, not just that he is the Son of God, but that what he did as the Son of God matters, that the cross matters. And if the cross matters to me, it's not just because it was somebody dying on a cross. If the cross matters to us, it's because the one who died on the cross was the Son of God dying in my place. Listen, Jesus wasn't even the only one who died on the cross the day he died on the cross. It's not just about a person dying on the cross. It's about who Jesus was dying on the cross. So we're going to take all of that and turn to Psalm 84. That was the intro. I know it took like 10 minutes, but that was the intro. Boy, it's going to be a long sermon. No, just kidding. Psalm 84, very center of your Bible.
So we're bringing into Psalm 84
this whole idea that as we sit here today, those of us who confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you and I are the temple of God. You and I are the church. You and I are the tabernacle.
And we're going to use Psalm 84
to unpack some of that, to talk about some of that, and what it means, or what it should mean, what we should find when we come together as a church. Psalm 84, I asked you to turn there, and I didn't turn there. Sorry about that. Psalm 84 begins this way. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's a great start, right? We've probably heard that before. Actually, Sage led that last Sunday in a song about the dwelling place of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, rather than the word tabernacle. So we understand that temple, the tabernacle is the precursor to the temple. Then they had the physical temple. But God's intention all along wasn't to be relegated to a building, whether it was a tent building like the tabernacle or an ornate building like the temple. No, he desired to take up residence in us. And the first thing it says about us, it says, how lovely is your tabernacle? The dwelling place of God is lovely. Look at the person next to you. When is the last time you've told them how lovely they are? Now don't, the Arlacchios are already getting mushy in the back row. Knock it off. But listen, we can look at one another as the church and have that thought and have it be a correct thought. That the very dwelling place of God, which is us, is lovely. In fact, that word can also be beloved or simply love. That you and I, as God's church, are loved. Not just by him, but we're to be loved by one another. And there's something that happens. You can see it there in verse 1 and verse 2, because it talks about it in both of them. There's something that happens both in our souls and in our hearts and in our flesh relating to gathering together. Because that's what the tabernacle was for. That's what the temple was for. That's what the church is for. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. Well, actually, there are, but there shouldn't be. There's nobody who should be sitting at home saying, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to plug into church. I don't need to have coffee with a fellow believer. I don't need to be there Sunday mornings. I don't need to be part. I don't need any of that stuff. I can watch a sermon at home, me and Fluffy my cat, and we will be perfectly fine. You cannot have fellowship with Fluffy. I'm sorry, you can't. Or Fido the dog, or Sparky, or whatever your dog or cat's name is. It just doesn't work that way. You and I, with God residing in us, were meant to get together, to walk through life together. And not just Sunday mornings. You and I were meant to sit down with a brother or sister in Christ for a cup of coffee during the week. You and I were meant to be plugged in to some kind of a midweek whatever, whether it's Wednesday night Bible study, Friday night youth group, Tuesday and Thursday nights, the two deaf Bible studies, the women's Bible study, the occasional men's thing that happens, all of those different things. God gives us those things so that he who resides in us can use that in our lives when we get together. You guys have all heard Matthew 18:20 before, even if you don't know that you've heard it, because this is what it says. Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. How many have heard that? Yeah, almost all of us. Where two or more are gathered, that's all it takes, guys. Listen, I have Christ in me, you have Christ in you, but when we get together, no matter what the setting is, it's almost like Jesus does something a little bit different. He moves to the middle of that conversation. He moves to the middle of that small group setting. He moves to the middle of the Sunday service when we get together with two or more brothers or sisters in Christ. And you know what? Look what it says here in verse 2. It says, my soul longs for that.
And aren't there times, and I don't know about you, but you know, I take some Sundays off, and sometimes I'm in New Hampshire, I'm going to see the, or get the kids out to college in Minnesota or Virginia or Illinois or whatever, and I miss a Sunday. And you know, often when we go away, we'll try to find another Sunday service to go to, right? I mean, some of us do that, but sometimes when we go away, we just don't have time to do that. There is something that affects my soul when I haven't gone to church. Does that make sense? Okay, makes sense because you have it happen too, right? And there is something like, oh my goodness, I missed. I can't wait to get back to church. I can't wait to sit down and have this conversation. I can't wait to get back to youth group or kayak or whatever it is. So there's this longing in our soul that happens when we miss it because we have God residing in us and we are the temple of God. We have His Spirit in us. But not only that, the second word He uses there in verse 2 is, my soul longs, my soul faints. That's what starts to happen when you and I have spent a few weeks away from church. There's it's no longer a longing. You know, a longing is like, oh my goodness, I can't wait to get back. Now there's this fainting that happens. You know, there's this like, oh, now I'm really feeling it now, you know? And sadly, some people just kind of ignore that or think that, well, I'm really feeling it now, I can't go back. No, that's when you need to come back. There's something happening in our hearts and something that's happening in our flesh. Look what it says as we move on in verse 2. Verse 2 again says, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. That's within the tabernacle. All of these references are within the tabernacle, the place God dwells. But we're talking about us as the place that God dwells. And then he says at the end of verse 2, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Listen, what makes the tabernacle, the house of God, what makes the temple the house of God, what makes us the temple of God isn't that we have a body, it's that God is there. What makes it lovely isn't that I'm beautiful or that you're beautiful or handsome or whatever words you want to use. It's God's presence in our lives that makes us lovely and beloved. We understand that, right? And so when it says here that both our heart and our flesh are crying out for the living God, it's that presence with other believers again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 says that there's something that happens to our hearts when we get together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It says that our hearts are encouraged. And haven't you found that, whether it's on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or simply having a cup of coffee with a brother or sister in Christ, and you walk away from that exchange having your heart encouraged? That's what happens when you have God residing in you. When two or more get together in His name and He comes and is serving as the center of that experience, the center of that conversation, the center of that relationship. But it isn't just our hearts that cry out for the living God. Notice it says our flesh also cries out for the living God. See, the reason we need to get together with our brothers and sisters in Christ in part is to have our hearts encouraged. But the other reason is that we need our flesh challenged. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 3. You can stick something in Psalm 84. We'll be back there. You can keep a finger there, pluck a hair off the head of the person in front of you, something. Well, not if they don't have many. You give them a break, you know. The book of Hebrews, just if you remember where 1 John was just a little bit ago, a little before 1 John. In Hebrews chapter 3, there is this incredible warning about the danger of not getting together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want our hearts encouraged. Maybe we're already thinking, well, I don't really want my flesh challenged. Listen, I think after you read this, you're going to want to get together with a brother or sister in Christ who will at times challenge your flesh. Here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It's a warning. You can see it in the first word. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I just want to quickly point out to you the slippery slope of those two verses and how it begins. Look what it says again in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart.
That's where it starts.
And an evil heart, unchallenged or unexhorted, that's the word that gets used there. It's like a rebuke, okay? A challenging rebuke. The unrebuked evil heart leads to the next step in verse 12, which is unbelief. Unbelief, unchecked, leads to departing. Departing, unchecked, leads to what verse 13 calls hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So all I can explain to you is how this has played out in our church, because these verses have played out in our church, and not just once, where we have had people who have been plugged into this church. They've been serving in different capacities. They've been involved in ministries. They've been looked at as leaders sometimes even, and definitely as brothers or sisters in the Lord. But at some point, they start to pull away a little bit. And listen, not showing up at church Sunday mornings doesn't mean you're not walking with Jesus. But an extended period of not being plugged into a church, not being plugged into the fellowship we're talking about, that's exactly where it leads you. And that's what happened in their lives. That what was once something that they said, well, I believe that is sin, they no longer believe that. In their heart, they embrace it. You see it there in verse 12? Evil heart of unbelief. I used to believe this, but now I believe that. And every single time, you know why they changed their belief system? Because it's their lives have changed. See, I don't believe, one of them might say, I don't believe that as a Christian woman that I should be unequally yoked with a non-Christian man. I don't believe that I should do that until it happens. And all of a sudden, their mindset changes. All of a sudden, what they believe is different. Now they have this evil heart of unbelief, meaning that what they used to believe, they no longer believe. And it's in reference to sin. It's not in reference to, you know, silly things like, you know, who the best baseball team is this year or that kind of a thing. It's not changing your mind on that. It's a lack of faith and a lack of belief in your convictions. Your convictions are changing. And as they change, we have that next step there in verse 12. They began departing from the living God. So after they hadn't been at church for a few weeks on a Sunday morning, we would reach out to them. We're not one of those churches who, if you're not here for one Sunday, we're like, where were you Sunday? You know, that's just kind of creepy, all right? But if you haven't been here for a few weeks, somebody from our church is going to reach out to you. One of your friends, myself, somebody, is going to reach out to you. And so after we had seen these people for a few weeks in church, we began reaching out to them. And at first they were responsive. They would be like, oh, yeah, you know what? You know, you're right. I really need to get back to church. But pretty soon that became, well, you know, this happened and that happened and this one was sick or I had to go to this family function. And you got this sense that their reasons weren't really reasons. They were excuses. That they were departed. I'll use a different word that the writer to Hebrews uses a few times. They were drifting. Just drifting. Off you go, drifting. And they found themselves in a place where their hearts are now hard. Not just hard and meaning they're unresponsive now when we try to reach out to them. And listen, there's a point where we give up trying to reach out to them. There's never a point where we don't pray for them. That makes sense? There's a point where I'm not going to call you anymore. You know, you've blocked my number, you've labeled my email as spam, you know, or whatever, and I'm going to leave you be. But we're still going to pray for you. We're going to pray that you come back. But you're departing from the Lord, and your heart is becoming hard to the very things that you used to believe. And notice that Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Hey, did you know today comes around every day? What is today? Today, right. What's tomorrow? Or what? No. Wait a minute. No, that just confused me. What will tomorrow be? Today, right. No, tomorrow will not be tomorrow. It'll be today. All right, now that we're all confused, the point is this.
We need that interaction. The Bible says we need it every day.
Every day, some way, somehow, we need to connect with a brother or sister in Christ.
For two reasons, Colossians 2:2, our hearts need to be encouraged. The second reason, our flesh needs to be exhorted, needs to be challenged.
We need people in our lives to say, hey, why are you changing your conviction about this? Why are you changing your view on what God's word says about this? We need people in our lives to say, you know what, you seem to be drifting away. You seem to be sliding off into something. Hey, your heart is getting hard. I used to say to you, hey, we're going to pray for you, and you'd embrace that. But now I say, well, we'll pray for you, and you just kind of roll your eyes. I'm worried that your heart is getting hard. See, we need that beyond Sunday morning. We need that every single day. That's what the Bible is teaching us. Now, back to Psalm 84.
We come to church, and the gathering of the people we're with, we sit down during the week, and we have a cup of coffee. We plug into some of the other ministries that are going on during the week, and we find that the people we are with are lovely, and the reason that they're lovely, the reason that they're loved and beloved is because of the presence of God in their lives. And we feel it when we miss a Sunday. We really feel it when we miss more than that, or whatever our regular time is with those people. We feel it. Something in our hearts that needs to be encouraged, or something in our flesh that needs to be challenged. And then in verse 3, he says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He is so feeling this desire to connect with the children of God, to connect with God, that he is like, you know, I'm jealous of the birds who build a nest within eyesight of your altars, O Lord. Even they're nesting and they're resting, and what a beautiful spot that is, because it's within sight of your altars, O Lord. And I wish that was always true for me, he's saying, or for us. But you know what struck me about that? It's not the whole bird thing. Birds are meant to be eaten, okay? So if you have a pet bird, just keep it away from me, because I'll make a tasty snack of it, all right? Little Parmesan, roasted potatoes, lemon juice. It's true, man, I'm telling you. I had a boss one time with a parakeet named Lemon. I hated that bird, man. Hated it. He was bald, not the bird. Not the bird wasn't bald. My boss was bald. And he trained the bird to land on his bald head. And then my boss would go away. And he would tell me that part of my responsibility is to take care of Lemon, who took aim at my bald head. It's not funny. So birds are only good to be eaten. So what really interests me, no, I did not eat Lemon, in case somebody was going to ask me, what did you do to the bird? I didn't do anything to the bird. I would like to. So. I looked at that thing like the way Wile E. Coyote looked at the Roadrunner. You know what I mean? Turkey dinner or whatever. Okay, so that's not what struck me. What did strike me is it says this. Let's read verse 3 again. I'm going to emphasize the word, okay? Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I found it interesting that it used the plural of it for this reason. Very often when we think of the tabernacle, certainly when we think of the temple, our mind is probably drawn to the biggest article of furniture in either one of those things, and it was an altar. It was the altar where the sacrifices were made, where you would bring your animal and a priest would take your animal, and depending on why you were bringing it, what season, what feast, what purpose, that's what went up on the altar. And the priest just kind of took care of things from there. So you had this big, giant bronze or brass altar. And it really spoke of two things, guys. Number one, obviously it spoke of sacrifice. And that struck me, because what that meant was that when you went to church, church became a place where sacrifice was to happen. Church became a place where maybe you didn't always get your seat, and you had to sacrifice your seat for someone else's. Church might be a place where you come and somebody took your parking spot. I know how some of you think. You know, I've got a seat in the sanctuary. I've got a parking spot. It's that one. I can't believe somebody parked their car there. Or maybe even church is a place where we come and the sacrifice we make is that, oh, they don't sing the songs I like. Or this person didn't talk to me. Or we're not starting the meeting on time. But that larger altar spoke of sacrifice. But that larger altar didn't just speak of sacrifice. It also spoke of fellowship and communion, what it must have been like to be a priest back then, because when people brought you their sacrifice, whether it was a goat or a bull or a sheep, and you would put it up on the altar, or turtle doves, that was the other thing, and you would put it up on the altar and you would barbecue it, when you were done as clergy back then, you got to eat something. I wish I had lived back then as a priest. That would have been incredible. All this barbecue, smoked meat going on all the time. All of these different things. But what that food spoke of was fellowship and communion. You were sharing something. So now when you come to church in the temple or in the tabernacle, when we come to church because we are the temple of God, sacrifice should be a part of it, not just when we're having communion. Fellowship and communion should be part of it. That there's no reason for any of us to walk in here, get here 10 minutes early, sit there without being spoken to. Get up and walk out without a single person greeting us or talking to us. We all have something in common if we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We all have God residing in us. And I would challenge each and every one of us that there are sometimes people who come and they sit here and they look lonely because they are. They are lonely. And I would challenge each and every one of us to look for the lonely people. Look for the hurting people. Right here, we've got them. And to walk up to them before the service. Or to notice them during the greeting time, that they're the only ones who aren't greeting anyone. Or to see them after the service. And yeah, you may have somewhere else to go, but this place should be a place of sacrifice. You can get to the restaurant a few minutes later. You can miss kickoff. You can, I know it's not that season, but work with me. You can be late for that thing. You can sacrifice that thing to have a little bit of fellowship and a little bit of communion with a brother or sister in Christ. But that's only one of the altars in the tabernacle. That's what struck me. There's a second altar. It's called the altar of incense. That's what it's called. And the altar of incense, both Old Testament and New, is actually related to prayer. I'll read this to you. This is Psalm 141, verse 2. It says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let my prayer be set before you as incense." In the Old Testament, there is this connection between incense and prayer. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, at one point, it talks about these bowls full of incense, which it says in Revelation, it might be chapter 5, somewhere around there, which are the prayers of the saints. It's a second altar. So we can rightly say that when you and I get together as the church, whether it's here or over a cup of coffee or somewhere in between numbers-wise, that that should be a place of sacrifice, that that should be a place of fellowship and communion, and it should be a place of prayer. Two different altars. But there's also one thing that connects those two altars to each other. You see, there had to be a priest who kept the incense burning. There had to be a priest available every time he was supposed to be in order to get those sacrifices up on the altar, in order to barbecue them, in order to offer those prayers to God, and in order to split it between the people who brought it. And sometimes they weren't even allowed by God's law to travel home before they partook. They sat and they had a meal with their priest. In other words, both of those altars, the connection they have with each other, isn't one of them is sacrifice, one of them is fellowship and communion, the other one is prayer, but the commonality between both of them is service. There was somebody at both altars to serve other people. And again, may I challenge us a little bit? Say that there are some Sundays when you and I come to church hoping to be served rather than seeking to serve. There's something wrong with that, and I can say confidently that there's something wrong with that, because Jesus in the Gospels would say about himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hey, if Jesus didn't kick back and put his feet up and say, come on, everyone, serve me, who am I to think that I should come to church and look to be served rather than to look how I can serve? Some Sunday mornings, it's funny watching some of you trying to park in the parking lot, honestly, especially if you have a bigger vehicle and the parking lot is already kind of a little bit crowded, and you decide that you're going to back into your spot. It's funny to watch that. I feel like getting a couple of those things that they have at airports with the, you know, the, or, and go like this, like, back it up, you know. What if when you got here on the Sunday morning and you saw somebody struggling to get their car parked, you went over and helped them park it? Or if you saw somebody driving over there and they couldn't find a spot, what if you would have served them by going and telling them, hey, we have another parking lot on the other side, just on the other side of the property. You can go park over there. What if you were to hold the door for the people behind you? What if you were to hear that the person in front of you couldn't control a cough they had, and you went and got them a glass of water or handed them a cough drop? It's not just that, guys, is it? I mean, those are just some examples. But they're examples of what it means when you get together with a brother or sister in Christ in this setting or any other setting, and you go into it with the mentality of, God, how, show me how I can serve this person today. Rather than saying, God, would you please make sure they serve me today? Big difference in mentality. And that's what the altar speaks of. Now, it's no wonder with all of that, he says, in verse 4, man, we are moving so fast this morning, let me tell you. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. We take all of these things that we've talked about, from the temple of God being us, the Holy Spirit residing in us when we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and our soul longing and fainting, and that need to be together and to be have our hearts encouraged and to have our flesh challenged, and for this to be a place of prayer and service and communion and fellowship and sacrifice. We will, if we come with all of that, we will be blessed. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. But church isn't just for that. Church is also for verse 5. We are the church. Remember, we are the church. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Blessed is the one, it says there in verse 5, whose strength is in you. There is strength to be found in getting together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, any setting, I don't want to keep repeating that part over and over again. It doesn't have to be a Sunday morning. There are times when I find strength in my morning through a text that I get from someone else in leadership or just from someone from the church who wanted to share with me a verse that they read this morning. And it speaks to my heart. And I find strength in that. And that's another reason why it's important for us to have this interaction. We find our strength in the Lord. But as we interact with each other, we find that the Lord uses that to bring us strength. Blessed is the man, verse 5, whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. You ever think of yourself as a pilgrim? I mean, we have this crazy idea, right, about when we talk about pilgrims here in New England, we think of, you know, guys with those funny black hats with the buckle in the front, right, kind of Puritan-like and things like that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter takes the word pilgrim and he attaches it to the word sojourner. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he again takes the word pilgrim, and this time he attaches it to it's a bigger word, it's diaspora, or we could say that those who have been dispersed. But my favorite usage of the word is actually in Hebrews chapter 11, and you can check it out for yourself sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer to Hebrews takes that word pilgrim and uses it and combines it with the word stranger. And he says, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world.
And the idea is the same exact idea here in Psalm 84 when it says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage as they pass through. That's the idea of being a pilgrim. It isn't turkey and cranberry sauce. We're just passing through. We're just passing through. We're sojourners. We're strangers. We're foreigners. We're aliens. We've been dispersed, but it's okay because we're all just passing through. In fact, let me read for you. I'll read it to you, and then I'll paraphrase it a little bit. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. You can jot down the reference if you so desire. In Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read for you after I find it. Here it is, verse 13. Here's what it says. Talking about this whole idea of being a pilgrim, it says that men like Abraham embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, let me paraphrase that for you a little bit. If you and I are willing to confess, like Abraham, that we are pilgrims, what that means is that we are looking for a country, a homeland. But we can't possibly be talking about the country or homeland that we came from. Because if that's the homeland that we're looking for, we would just go back there. No, we're looking for a better heavenly homeland, a heavenly country. And is that not true? Are you and I not just passing through? We are passing through, and heaven is our home. This earth is just our temporary stop. It's our temporary resting place. We are passing through. But notice what it says in verse 6 of Psalm 84. It says in verse 6 of Psalm 84 that one of the places that we are passing through has a specific name to it. It's called the Valley of Baca. When my first son was born, he was the first grandchild. And he called his grandmother, because he couldn't say grandma, so he called her Vaca, which in Spanish means cow. Now, she was my mother-in-law, so I kind of got a kick out of it. You know what I mean? My mom was Nana. She wanted to be called Vaca. No, that's not mine. This is the Valley of Vaca, and it means the Valley of Weeping. You ever wept? Silly question, right? It's not asking us that, though, really. What it's talking about is sometimes when we walk through life, we have to pass through a valley or a season of baka, of weeping. And sometimes in those seasons, we forget that we're just passing through it. Sometimes we pitch a tent there. Sometimes we decide that we're going to stick around. And while there, I don't believe it's nice to say to somebody who's going through something, would you just get over it? Not nice. Don't do that, okay? At the same time, there are people who I know who are still stuck in the Valley of Baca over things that have happened decades ago. Decades ago. They've never been able to move on. They've never been able to pass through. And what you and I are called to do is to pass through the Valley of Baca. And while we're passing through the Valley of Baca, the other thing we're supposed to do is grab a shovel. What do you mean by that? Well, it's not exactly in there. The word shovel isn't in there. But look what it says again in Psalm 84, verse 6. As they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. So here's the idea. I'm going through something. It's a valley. And it's affecting me and it's impacting me and I'm weeping. But somehow God is going to use what I'm going through as future refreshment for somebody else. I may be going through it, but if I take a shovel and just dig as I'm walking through that valley, I'm going to hit a spring.
And that spring is important not so much to me, though I may be partially, temporarily refreshed by it. I'm moving out of the Valley of Baca, but there's other sojourners behind me. There's other pilgrims behind me. There's other strangers behind me who are coming through that same valley that I've gone through. And what I want to leave for them is a spring so that when they get there, they can find refreshment in the Lord the way that I found refreshment in the Lord, so that they can pass through the Valley of Baca and not get stuck in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 comes to mind for me, where it talks about the God being the God of all comfort, so that whatever he comforts us with, we can comfort others with as they go through the valley. We can refresh them. We can grab a shovel and dig a spring and find some fresh water, some life-giving water, and leave that there for them so that they can be refreshed when they pass through. And ultimately, our goal for ourselves, and of course for them too, should be what's mentioned in verse 7. They go from strength to strength. See, that's what happens even when we have to go through a valley. Even when it feels like it's a moment of weakness, it is God moving us from strength to strength, to strength, to strength, to strength. To the point that the ultimate place, verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Verse 8 says this, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, maybe there's something prophetic and messianic in there. I don't know that that really fits with the rest of the psalm, though. So what that leaves us with is that the your anointed that it's speaking about is not talking about Jesus in the future. It's talking about us in the present, or when the psalmist wrote it, or us for today. And so it's easy to read verse 9, and it's almost like the psalmist is saying, hey, God, check out our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. But it's not a boastful statement at all. In fact, I'm pretty sure that if we walk through what the psalmist is walking through, these first 8 verses of Psalm 84, one of the things that we could say about the psalmist is that he is showing great faith. He's showing great faith. And then he's saying to God, God, look at my shield. And it reminds me of Ephesians 6 and our men right now when they get together for the Fireside Bible study, which is in a couple of weeks, they're walking through the armor of God. And part of that is the shield of faith. So he's not saying, God, look at my shield. I'm going to use this to protect myself. And we'll see why in just a moment. What he is saying is, God, look at my shield of faith. God, look at the faith that I have. Look on the face of your anointed. I'm a pilgrim. I'm going through this. My heart longs, my flesh longs, all of those things that we've already talked about. Well, how could the psalmist call himself God's anointed? For this reason, you can jot these both down. 1 John 2:20 and 1 John 2:27. They both basically say the same thing. 1 John 2:20 says, for you have an anointing from God. And 1 John 2:27 says, you have anointing from God, and I'm paraphrasing, that's not going away. It's not going away. God doesn't give you his anointing and then take it back, and give it to you and take it back. That's not the way that it works. We're talking about the Spirit of God in our lives. He's anointed us and filled us with the Spirit of God. We are God's anointing. So here we go. Let's wrap this up. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. You know what I like? It leaves out. It doesn't say a day in your courts is better than 1,000 days. It just says a day in your courts is better than 1,000. So I got to thinking, would I skip church if somebody offered me 1,000 Caramello bars? I would be tempted in my flesh, but my heart would not. Would I be, would Rob be tempted if somebody said, Rob, if you would just skip church this day or skip that meeting you're going to have or whatever it is, if you could have 1,000 pizzas, Rob would say, yeah. How about for $1,000? 1,000 apple pies. 1,000 more days with a loved one you've lost. Would you unplug for church for any of that? Or would we say, God, a day with you, a day with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with you in the middle of that, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper, lowest job in the house of my God, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, there are all kinds of good things in the tent of wickedness. There's all kinds of pleasurable things in the tents of wickedness, but the pleasure is passing. The good things are temporary and momentary. They are not in any way permanent. I would rather have the lowest job where I know where God is and to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He is the light in my life, and he is the one who protects me. The Lord will give grace and mercy. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Because when we trust in the Lord, he not only takes up residence in us, but he plugs us into a family of people in whose lives he's done the same thing. Brothers and sisters, maybe even some who are old enough to be our spiritual grandparents, if you will, or young enough to be our spiritual grandchildren. And all of those things that Psalm 84 contains for us are available to each and every one of us who would say, I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's where it begins. So, church, let's do better at being the church. I don't mean to suggest that we haven't been doing a pretty good job, but I believe there's always room for growth. For all of us. Let's do better at encouraging one another's heart. Let's do better at exhorting, at rebuking the person who's drifting and on that downward path. Let's just respond to what he wants to do. And let's make sure that we're doing it regularly. Today, every day, if possible, find a brother or sister in Christ you can call on the phone or text or email back and forth a little bit if you can't meet with them face to face. God uses that. He chose us to reside in. How amazing is that? Let's pray.